Welcome. It's so nice to have everyone here. I'm so excited that I get to talk. And quick intro from my side. My name is Kyle. I'm part of the leadership team here with my wife, Michelle, who's not here this evening because it's Seapoint Eldership Team moving day. Ourselves and Steph have both moved house today, which is awesome. So we've moved out of our place on the last next road down here, London Road. Steph has moved into it, which is awesome. And then we've moved just down the road, two roads that way. And so I abandoned my pregnant wife this morning to preach at Greenpoint while she organized movers and finished up the packing. And I got booze from Paul and everyone. So there it is. And she's also there now continuing to unpack and sort out life. So yeah, it's been a cool day though. Steph, that's the guy. Is Steph here? He's sleeping. Beautiful. Beautiful. Enjoy it, bro. Enjoy it. Well done. Well, good move. Guys, we're in the book of Daniel, and we're in week two. We just started last week going through this series for about 5 weeks, and we're journeying through this book from the Old Testament. And we're looking at the first seven chapters. Daniel's a book of about 12 chapters, and the second half of the book is all full of prophetic visions that Daniel has and that he shared from God and that he wrote down. A lot of that stuff has been fulfilled, but the first six chapters, the first half of the book basically, is more or less a story of Daniel and his friends, following them from their life in Jerusalem to being in exile in a foreign land in Babylon. And it's all about how they followed God in a culture that was very hostile to God and very hostile to people who followed him. And so that's basically what the book of Daniel is about. And we've been learning a whole bunch of things from Daniel and his friends about what it means for us to live as exiles in a world that is just very different from the way we go about life, that marches to a very different beat and often at times might not feel like home, the world we live in around us. There might feel like a disconnect. And we're not going to be looking at every story from these few chapters on Sundays, but we are going through every single line and verse and word through a devotional booklet for the next 30 days. We're journeying together as a community, so if you haven't got one, please get one. It is a very, very awesome way where we get to chat together every day about what we've read, shared with people, pray for each other. It makes it such an amazing like community experience. And so if you're not involved already, please get involved. It's brilliant. And then Paul last week took us through chapter 1, and then we're skipping over chapter 2, and we're arriving at chapter 3 this week. But I do want to give us a little catch-up and overview so we don't feel like we're lost, especially if you are here for the first time and you weren't here last week. Welcome, particularly if you are someone who's exploring faith. You are so welcome to be with us and listen in and get a window into what we believe and a bit of the Bible and what God has said. So please tune in. You're so welcome. So this is where we're at. It's the 6th century BC, long time ago, and the people of God in Jerusalem have been rejecting him for decades and centuries, just ongoing. They've been participating in idolatry, which is basically a worship of anything or anyone that's not God. And basically, they're not following his ways, which were for their good, not for their harm, not for God to lock them down, but actually for their flourishing and for the good and the flourishing of all the other nations around them that they were supposed to be showing God to and showing his goodness to. And so God eventually makes good on his promise to discipline the nation of Israel. And working behind the scenes in human history, God uses the nation of Babylon to actually invade Jerusalem, to ransack the temple, and to carry the people of Jerusalem off into exile in Babylon. And in a sense, if you think about it, God is actually handing them over to what they want. He's taking them to a place where there's a whole bunch of other gods to worship and a whole bunch of different ways to live life that are contrary to everything that God has been saying to them. It's a life apart from his love, apart from his rule, apart from his presence. And so that's what God has done for them. But among these exiles are actually some people who really do love God and want to follow God and want to honor God. And that's Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who we met last week. And as Paul said, they've been selected as some of the finest young Jewish men. They've been put into this indoctrination program for 3 years. They've been renamed, all of them, given very different names after Babylonian gods. And they've been started to be educated in the ways of Babylon and the Babylonian gods and the Babylonian religions and the Babylonian ways of life. And actually, the whole goal was for Babylon to actually drive their faith and their culture out of them through this indoctrination. That was the basic premise of what was happening there. And last week you heard that Daniel and his friends, they picked their battles. They picked their battles in this foreign culture. They let themselves be renamed because they knew who they truly were. The name at the end of the day didn't matter for them. They knew who they were. They were secure in that. And they did go and they learned the Babylonian literature and they learned what the Babylonians believed and all about their culture. They engaged with the city around them where they found themselves. And so should we. So should we. We're not meant to be living in some sort of a Christian ghetto where we have no clue about the culture around us, the hopes, the dreams, the beliefs, the worldviews of the people who live next door to us and our friends and our family and our colleagues. We are meant to be engaging and learning and understanding people. I mean, if you think about it, our colleagues, our culture, most of these people actually serve us on a day-to-day basis and love us and set things up for us. And there's so much that we can actually learn from them, and there's so much that they can actually teach us. So they accepted the renaming, and they learned all the different ways of the culture, but actually there was a place where they drew a line, and they resolved not to defile themselves, particularly around this thing of dietary laws. And they were given a whole new diet, and that's where they actually took their stand, because that was an explicit thing that God actually had commanded. In the Mosaic law, there were a whole bunch of dietary laws, and they could accept these other things, but where God had explicitly spoken, they were going to say, hey, we can't compromise on this. We're not going to shift on this. And actually, God honored that. He gave them amazing favor with the king. And we also learned that God is always at work behind the scenes. He's in control, even when things seem out of control. This horrible exile where the temple of God has been ransacked, actually God is behind it, and he's working something much bigger, something much more awesome that people couldn't always see at the time. And he's the one who's been giving favor for Daniel with the officials and with the king. It's something that God provided. Daniel couldn't muster it up and make it happen, and he's the one that's given Daniel this amazing learning and understanding and wisdom. And in chapter 2, which we didn't touch on last week, what happens is King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, he has a dream. And he desperately wants the interpretation of this dream because it seems profound. It seems like it's from a higher power. And so what he does is he gathers all the magicians and all the enchanters of the nations of Babylon, and he brings them in and he says, guys, what I want you to do is tell me the interpretation of the dream, but also tell me the dream itself. It was his way of being like, I'm going to find out if you're actually legit, because you can tell me whatever you want. Tell me what the dream is. And obviously, no one could do it. No one could come up with what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt in the secrets of his mind. Enter Daniel. God gives Daniel this amazing revelation of what has happened. And he hears about the situation, and he steps in, and he offers the dream and the interpretation. So he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him the dream and the interpretation. And the dream is basically this that Nebuchadnezzar had, that there was this massive statue, and the statue of a human figure had four sections to it. The top section of the head and maybe the shoulders was of gold, and then there were all these different metals that made it up, and in the bottom one I think was iron mixed with clay, these four sections. And what happens in the dream is this massive rock comes and smashes the very bottom of the statue, destroys the whole statue, and that stone turns into this massive mountain. It grows into this massive mountain. So that's the dream Nebuchadnezzar has. And Daniel says, this is what the dream means. That statue, all four of those sections represent kingdoms. And the top kingdom, the gold part, is you and your kingdom of Babylon. And actually, other kingdoms are going to come in and they're going to wipe out your kingdom and set up their kingdom and supersede one after another. And ultimately, there's going to be a final kingdom, which turned out to be the Roman Empire down the line. And in the midst of that kingdom, when that kingdom is existing, the kingdom of God is going to break in like that rock. It's going to come in and it's going to just set up something fresh and new, which is the kingdom of God. And it's going to grow and it's going to spread all over the world. That was the dream. That was the interpretation that Daniel gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. And all of this is what happened. And all of this is continuing to unravel. And it all started in the middle of the Roman Empire, when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to earth, and he lived a life here. He lived an amazing, perfect life. He revealed God to us. He was the final, full revelation of who God was, revealed who he was, his character, his heart, his ways. And then he died on a Roman cross. And what was happening was he was taking on the sin and the shame and the brokenness of humanity that separated them from God, and he was being punished for that. And he was facing the very powers of Satan, sin, and death, and he was conquering them. And from that moment on, the kingdom of God, this new future age of perfection where God's rule and reign is unchallenged, his goodness and his love is growing, and it's been extending for 2,000 years. It's going to keep going until it completely takes over the whole cosmos and the whole world is reconciled and renewed to God, living under the good rule and reign of God. So that was the foreshadowing of this dream that Daniel interpreted. And he interpreted it, and him and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, got promoted to all sorts of great places. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got set up as governors of various provinces in the nation of Babylon. And I think one thing we can see from that story, although it's not the story for tonight, is that if we're people, the people of God, living in exile, we need the very supernatural power of God. Yes, we want to learn from Daniel. We want to learn how he was wise in the battles that he chose. And he learned the culture and the ways of the world around him so that he could engage with them. And he knew God's word. But also, he had the power of God, which could just break in and open eyes and open minds and show people the very realness and reality of God. And so we need that in the city of Cape Town today. A few weeks ago, we were talking about our spiritual gifts and playing our part. And if you're someone who does have spiritual gifts that really lean on that supernatural side of prophecy and words of knowledge and healing and miracles, whatever it might be, we need your gifts. Step up. Step up and use them. The city of Cape Town needs them so that they can see God more clearly. They can behold and believe, oh my gosh, this God of yours is real and he's at work today. And so today we're going to turn to chapter 3. And we saw some teasers of it in the video as we started. But this is where we're going, basically. I want to just give us a little roadmap of what's happening. And so we're basically going to draw a few points out from the passage. The first is this, that our worship of God is going to be tested. If you're a Christ follower, wherever you are in the world, at some point in time, your worship of God is going to be tested. But from the story we can see, we need to remember that God is worthy of our worship. Then we're going to consider Jesus in light of this story, because this story took place about 600 years before he came to earth. And then we're going to look at a couple of ways of how we can respond. So I'm going to read the majority of our passage. I'll leave a little bit, which we'll pick up a little later, and then we'll chat from there. Okay, let's go for it. You can put it on the screen or follow along in front of you. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. It's really high. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon," I think that's how you pronounce it, "harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans," that's another name for Babylonians, "came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up.' And then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, If you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And we're going to stop there on that cliffhanger. If you don't know the story, it's beautiful. You just get to wait now for the next episode. But the first thing I want to just bring out of this whole passage here, and we'll keep touching on it as we go, is that our worship of God will be tested as Christ followers, as worshipers of this God. His name was Yahweh. He was revealed to the people of the Old Testament. Our worship of him will be tested. I want to make a quick observation here. Daniel's not in the story, okay? We're at week 2 of Daniel series, and Daniel has just disappeared. There's a couple of possible explanations of where he is. It's possible that he's away on an assignment. He had been given a massive promotion, so he might not have been around. It's possible that he actually held such sway with the people because of his dramatic powers to interpret dreams that they actually just didn't want to involve him in this matter. Or it's possible that he was also just promoted higher than the edict called for, and he was held in such high regard. Either way, it doesn't matter. We've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with us today. So let's start here. Although this isn't the only thing that this passage touches on, what we do see is that sometimes, in some places, the people of God face national pressure. They face national pressure. This is a story, amongst other things, about what we call national idolatry. And so Nebuchadnezzar has built this statue in defiance of the dream that God had given him. If you remember the dream, it was, hey, the first bit of the statue is gold, and that's your kingdom, but it's going to get taken out, and you're not going to live forever, and it's not going to last forever. And so Nebuchadnezzar is saying, stuff that. I'm going to build a statue that is full gold, and it was potentially a statue of him or one of the gods, but he was basically saying, we're gonna live forever. And actually, if you noticed in the story, his people that came to him said, O king, live forever. That was his hope. That was his dream. That's what he thought of himself. And actually, in those days, most kings of nations were actually thought of as representatives of their gods. And in nations like these, religion and state were very tied up. There wasn't this big separation that we're used to today between religion and state. And this can be true today, still operating in various places. You think of countries and regions that are under Muslim Sharia law. It's a very similar situation. But here, the national religion, the national ideology was compulsory. Whatever the king or emperor declared or decreed, that was to be believed and that was to be conformed to. No questions asked. And so Nebuchadnezzar what he's done. He sent out this decree to all the officials, to all the leaders of the various provinces of this massive empire of Babylon, all the peoples, nations, and languages. And when they hear the instruments play, all that whole list of instruments, they're going to bow down and they are going to worship this God. And remember, Babylon was a nation that was capturing other nations and assimilating them into their empire. And you've got to imagine, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to use his basically unchecked power to bring uniformity to this diverse group of people, to bring unity and uniformity, not from any goodwill or inspiration. No, he was using external pressure at the threat of death. That was it. you better bow down or you will die. You better conform or you will die. And even the worship itself was something external. He didn't care about their hearts. He cared about you better bow down. He puts in a good show, but actually what he's wanting is submission. What's happening here is the world is being told to give allegiance. To give allegiance to him, to give allegiance to Babylon. Babylon is defining reality. Babylon defines what is right, what is wrong. It defines success and failure. It is defining morality. Not Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who created the whole world. No, this nation has set themselves up as the be-all and end-all. And what happens in places and times like this is that eventually if making people comply, think about it, if making people comply at whatever cost is the ultimate goal, eventually you will probably have to turn to violence. You will have to threaten people with violence, and it can turn to that. And Paul mentioned last week that in the Bible, Babylon, this nation here, is actually a sort of archetype of all nations that have exalted themselves up against God. It's this picture of humanity that's come together in rebellion and defiance against God and set themselves up against him. And it goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel, people call it, Babel, Babylon. It's the same place, the very place where this massive statue was built was the very place where that tower was built, that whole tower that was reaching up to the heavens to say, God, we're against you and we defy you. Human greatness is where it's at. And this has continued through human history. Babylon becomes a pattern throughout the Bible, speaking of these kingdoms, these nation states that oppress people and stand against God. And it's predicted it all through human history, right up until where we are today. It didn't just end in biblical times. And if you think about it, this has happened consistently, and it's happened with disastrous consequences in human history. When nations take their ideology and they enforce it on everyone else, it's had disastrous results. You think of the last century, the bloodiest century in human history, the 20th century. More people died at this sort of because of this sort of thing than the last, I think it is 19 centuries combined before that. Obviously, you think of Nazi Germany, probably the main one that might pop to your mind, a nation that one of the youth leaders, Nazi Germany, said to serve Germany is to serve God. That was what he said. And they forced their ideology, and they molded people, and they shaped people, and they indoctrinated people, and there was absolute bloodshed and absolute disaster. And there's actually a photo a couple of years ago. Michelle and I were at the Holocaust Museum in Cape Town. If you haven't been there, it's brilliant. I really suggest you check it out. And there was tons of photos, but there were actually one or two photos that stood out to me out of all the photos that could have stood out to me. And it's these two photos, this one and the next one. And they're just such interesting photos to me because they weren't the photos of the horrors of what you might see. What they were is of innocent children, girls, teenagers who had no intention in their mind to be a part of some oppressive regime that was murdering millions of people and had very hectic views on who was actually human and who was not human. But they were just being taught it from a young age, and they were just being indoctrinated, and people would not know what was right or wrong except what they were told. And I just remember thinking at the time, I was leading students' ministry, I remember just sharing with my students, imagine what today we just don't know what the media and the culture around us is just inputting into us, that we just think is right, that we just think is normal, that we just think it is the way things should be and is the way things are. And we don't even know how everything will play out in the decades and centuries to come that is being perpetuated in our culture right now. And I just couldn't get that thought out of my head. And hey, we live in, you can take it to the next slide just so we don't have Nazis on the screen while I'm talking. We live in a very westernized culture, and we live in a very pluralistic society that's very tolerant of multiple faiths and multiple religions. That's what our constitution has, and most Western countries have. It's this place where, hey, you are free to worship your individual gods. But Michael Eaton, who writes an amazing commentary on Daniel, his little commentary on this passage says, actually, even in societies like ours, and it's increasing, is yeah, there's pluralism, but actually there is starting to be an imposed pluralism. It's a pluralism that said, actually, you can't say that anyone else is wrong. Otherwise, be very careful what might happen to you. And we would say, you know, they would say to us, the state, the culture is saying to you, here's the absolute, that there are absolutely no absolutes. That is the absolute that you have to accept and that you have to fall in with and abide by, that you can't say anyone else is wrong and anyone else might be doing something that is contrary to good wisdom. And what can happen when imposed pluralism happens more and more is that freedom of speech and freedom of religion can start to get cracked down upon. And there's lots of cases, Canada, America, where there's lots of this kind of stuff happening already, happening in Europe. And so we aren't facing the sort of high-level external pressure at the threat of death. That's not where we are. But I just don't want us to think that we never could go there. Like, don't make the mistake. There's people right now who in the world who live in countries where that is a reality, being a Christian. But what we do face is a pressure that is much more social in form, okay? And we're bombarded every day in the media in multiple ways and series that we watch and Facebook and even the way some of the news is reported to us in various media outlets and all sorts of things. Said that Babylon was defining right and wrong and success and failure and what is morality and what you can and cannot do. And actually, morality is being defined by the culture at large. And as I say, although we're not under death threat for not aligning to it, many of us in this room will know the sort of social marginalization that you can feel for being a follower of Jesus, for being a Christian, for your views on various things like sexuality or whatever it might be. You know what it feels to be looked at funny, to be excluded. You know what that looks like, what that feels like. And increasingly, we can't escape it. And there is a pressure to renounce our worship and renounce our faith, particularly in public. Maybe it's okay in the private, like Paul said, but don't bring it into the public space. Don't bring it into the public sphere. We're afraid of what people might think of us, what people might say of us, what it might cost us. Even in our work environments, there might be very real costs. So there's this pressure to renounce our beliefs, renounce our worship, but there's also this pressure then also to conform and worship and devote our time and our lives and our energy and our money and our resources to other things that the culture wants us to give that stuff to. And there's a whole bunch of what we could call false gods that we could spend our time worshiping. Sex, money, power, a whole bunch of different ones. And there's one that I just want to highlight, one of the number one gods that we're told to worship every day, and we're told to center our lives around this god, and we're bombarded with it daily. And it's actually one of our very own cultural commentators in the room, Jacques Tablanche, who leads a life group here. He sent me an image. Oh, sorry, he's not the god that you should worship. I messed that up, sorry. Don't worship Jacques. He's a great guy, but don't do that. Jacques sent me an image that captures this perfectly. And so here it is on the screen. Kit Kat's going to tell you who the God is that you should worship. It's you. You are the God. It's all about you. That's what our culture tells us. It's all about you. The world must revolve around you. You must do you. Everything is about you. You must succeed no matter what the cost. You must self-define. You must be happy. Let no one tell you no, because you are the greatest thing since sliced bread. That's what our culture consistently wants us to do, and spend our time and spend our love and spend our devotion and spend our energy and spend our resources on ourselves, making our life great and displaying our glory to the world. That's the temptation we're going to face every single day. And I mean, it comes down to small little adverts and Kit Kat, and it comes down to everything else that influences us every second of the day. And so, I want to bring us back to our story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've been found to have refused to comply to this edict that Nebuchadnezzar has sent out. And they've been brought in front of him. And if you think, everyone else in all these lands were probably worshippers of multiple gods. It actually wasn't a massive cost to add this new god to your, you know, array of gods and bow down to him. It probably wasn't going to cost a lot of people anything. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believed in worshiping only Yahweh, the God above all other spiritual beings. Okay, the first of his 10 commandments to them was to worship him alone. So they were in a very different situation from everyone else. And if you think about it, they could have had so many things going through their mind. There was possibly so many possibilities of excuses that they could have made to just give it a shot and conform and go for it. And I got this from one of the study Bibles that I was checking. One, we can do this because it's not going to hurt anyone else. We can do this because it's not going to hurt anyone worshiping. Or look, guys, we'll do it this one time And then we'll ask for forgiveness. We'll just do this one time. We'll ask for forgiveness. God is a massive thing. He's made us in charge of the affairs of the province of Babylon. Guys, we owe him. We owe him. We're worse than just simply bowing down to a statue, which we know doesn't really mean anything. And isn't with leadership, if we lose our cultural influence, it's not going to serve our people well who we're trying to set up in their heads. But when you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't want anyone to even think God with all their hearts. And so they're brought before the king. They're reminded of the consequences, what the biggest thing you're ever going to face in terms of a threat to pressurized test. And they take their stand. King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want to just say this. They've been serving the people of Babylon. So they're not against them. They're not against the king. They're fed when he sent them into Babylon by the prophet Jeremiah. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city, for they draw the line here. And let's just read again what they say from verse 15. So Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "My hands." And then they respond. They say to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us, king. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have seen." And ask yourself the question, don't you want this? Don't you want this robustness? Facing the pressure at work and the conversations with family or colleagues or whatever it might be that has changed the conversation. But actually you can say, no, I worship this God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I want to have what these guys have. I want to be able to, sheesh, I want what they want. I hope you want what they have. So they do this, and we're going to chat a little more. So let's finish the story. They've been thrown into the burning fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the prince of the Most High God. "Come out, come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, king's counselors, gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. They had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and a people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And so, what did these guys have, and what do we need to learn? What do we need of our worship? God is worthy of our worship. This is the thing that they held to. This God has created the world, created the cosmos. He created humanity who rejected it through the people of Israel to fix the mess of the world. And he'd freed the nation of Israel. He'd given them his laws for freedom and flourishing and for their good to stop them from perishing. Know that he is for them. They know that he's with them. They've experienced it. They've lived under it. And this God is worthy. And the list could go on. But this is the thing that made the difference in their lives. At death. When the heat was on. This is the thing that made the difference. And in particular highlights. And it's in verse 29. What's happened is after the king, he's new decree, which is not actually great. It's great for the Jews, but it's not the ultimate goal. It's not what we're after, which is not the idea. But the reason that Nebuchadnezzar has changed his mind. The thing that he's realized about rescue in this way. There's no other God who can save people from death. No other God who can rescue you from death. That's insane, and it blows Nebuchadnezzar's mind more and more. God can save us from death. And it will save us, but even if he doesn't save us right now, we're not gonna bow down to you. Even if they died right now, the resurrection of the dead was happening, and they were going to be raised from the dead and live forever. Even if we die today, we will still be delivered. That's what made our minds when we think about and contemplate on it. So I want to ask us this. Let's, 600 years before Jesus, let's consider him in light of this. We believe Jesus fused himself with humanity 2,000 years ago and came to this earth. And he came to identify, he came to take our sin, take our shame. He went to the cross and the whole of humanity. He took it on the cross, so that we could be filled, so that we could be restored physical. All of that is the wages of sin, the book of Romans tells us. Fourth person in the fire is what theologians call a theophany. It's when God himself, foreshadowing of Jesus, who came down and actually faced the fire for us. And he had to scrape his knees. People made fun of him. He was a man who was a man of sorrows. He was social context. And he was a man who took the very fire of judgment for us. He was the only person that never sinned. And he took that on our behalf. That's how much God loves us. And Paul had this great analogy that he shared with me this week of they burn our mountain every couple of years. But the one way, one of the ways to stop a fire from spreading, and where the area is burnt over, the fire cannot touch. The fire cannot touch. Unto him, and we stand in him, we stand in the place that has already been burnt over. But Jesus has, the power of Satan and sin has been taken care of. It's a beautiful, beautiful. It was said to be one who would live forever, and then history says he died. Jesus, today, we have a king, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who is alive. And actually, the book of Hebrews tells us that we consistently between us and God. And it's a beautiful picture. Because he lives forever, he can consistently pray for us. He can save us completely. They on their heads singed, their cloaks weren't burnt, and they didn't even smell like smoke. We have a God who lives and is praying for us. And even right now in this world, when we're facing the fire, when we're facing family, we're facing very real pressure with our faith to abandon it or renounce it. Jesus is with us today in the fire, every single day, every single moment, by the power alone. And I love the fact that Jesus knows exactly what you're going through because he has gone. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And lastly, I love it. King Nebuchadnezzar, tongue. And he wanted to unify them at the threat of death. And actually, Jesus has come. And it's a little hyper. Partner with us to ransom from sin and death a people from ever the promise of eternal life with him and physical existence forever. It's a beautiful from this story. And worship him more. How can we respond? I'm going to invite the band up. In this room, myself included, could respond. And I want us to, in the moment, okay, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt. Okay, we might have those things running through our heads. Not going to participate in that thing. Maybe I'll just join in, but I'm not going to actually mean it. Listen, I better just listen to what they say right now because I owe them. There's all those excuses, but man, not a Christ follower. If you came in tonight exploring faith, trying to figure out life, God can rescue you from sin and death. God can rescue you from sin and death. Everyone needs to be rescued from death. It's a big thing. And hopefully today you can recognize it's not relational. Your biggest need is that you need your sin forgiven because that's what has caused death him by faith and what he's done on the cross for you. And you repent of your sin and I want to follow you as Lord and as God. You're going to have a whole new life. God's going to forgive death. He's got a whole new purpose for you. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. You've heard that with it. Then get to know God. Worship. Man, we need to know him. We need to know what he's like and why he's worthy and all the difference of dying for. So we need to spend time with him. We need to fill our minds and fill our hearts with his. If you haven't started on the Daniel devotional, not too late. Join in. Start tomorrow. Pick one up from the back. Third one is this. Consider peaceful non-participation. Michael Eaton, the big idea is for you to not tell people to stop doing things and, hey, don't go do that and don't participate. Actually, hey, I'm not going to join you in that, and I can't do that. That's the way we're meant to respond. What I love is that actually in these times, God, I can pretty much guarantee you, is what they tell me why you didn't do that. Tell me about what when we do that. Then keep persevering. Keep persevering. Our faithfulness, religious freedom, purchased for them because of the perseverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And actually, maybe for us who just sees you standing up for your faith in a humble, not arrogant, not combative. How do we worship God? How do I worship God? And like these guys, exactly what Paul says in the New Testament. Daily offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your mind and your speech, the use of your body, do it for the glory of God. Say yes to God, no to sin. We can confess, we can repent, we can come to God who is faithful and he is just to forgive. That's the message of Daniel 3. That's, I think, what God has for us tonight. Let's stand. We're going to respond to God. If you want to consider praying one of those things and respond in faith, say, Jesus, I need your salvation. I need to be saved from my sin and offers on the table. But for the rest of us, let's worship God. Just remember, he's worthy as a sacrifice as we sing to God.